If you'd like to grab a New Testament and turn to John chapter 17, John 17 will be there this morning. John's Gospel in the 17th chapter. It's a joy to be with everyone this morning and to be able to edify each other and encourage each other. And most of all, that coming from us glorifying God together. I appreciate so much Nevin choosing those songs and leading us in such a capable manner. And for all the other men who have led in worship, appreciate the scriptures read before the Lord's Supper and the thoughts and the words that were shared to prepare us for that undertaking of the memorial. It's so important that we're engaged and that our minds are focused. And I hope that we can do so as we continue in this worship period. You have an obligation here this morning, as the Bereans did in Acts 17 and verse 11, to search the scriptures along with what is being said this morning and to see if they're true. And if they are, I want to encourage you to make application and let God transform you into the glory of His Son. I hope that what I've prepared this morning can be of benefit toward that end. We have been studying on some evidences concerning the Bible and the fact that it is inspired, and we're going to take a break from that this morning, and that is as much for you as it is for me. I feel like I need to have some more time to prepare this next part, but hopefully, Lord willing, next week we're going to begin that second half of that series where we consider how the Bible has been preserved and compiled and whether or not it's been corrupted, and I think we can trust that we do have God's Word today. But we're going to be looking at a portion of God's Word this morning as we take a break from that study that I think is very powerful and important. In John chapter 17, I'd suggest to you that we find the Lord's Prayer. Now, what is familiar to us is that Matthew 6 and the model prayer, as it's termed, the Lord's Prayer, and certainly it's His prayer as He modeled it, as He created it to teach the disciples how to pray, but it wasn't His prayer that He owned, because you remember in Matthew 6, when He taught them to pray, He talked about asking the Father to forgive trespasses. Jesus never sinned. He was teaching them to pray. He wasn't saying that prayer at the time. And certainly it's an important prayer. But John 17, I would suggest to you, which is the longest record of any prayer that Jesus prayed, not necessarily the longest prayer He prayed. He prayed all through the night many times. But the longest recorded prayer for us, I would suggest to you that that's the Lord's Prayer. It's a prayer that only He could utter. He talks about Himself in respect to His relationship to God in such a way that would be blasphemous for us to say. Nevertheless, it contains amazing truths that do pertain to us that we can learn from. He prays this prayer as He is going away to the Father after He had given His final talk, if you will, to His disciples in John 13, 14. 15 and 16. He prays this prayer, whether it is still in the upper room right before they leave, or as they're leaving, or right as they're coming up to the Garden of Gethsemane, He's praying this prayer. And He's doing it on purpose in the hearing of His disciples. It has been called by many the prayer of the high priest, because He's praying about His sacrifice, and He's praying about the disciples being prepared by virtue of that sacrifice, and by us who will believe in Him through their word as being prepared by that sacrifice. It stands, as it would continue in its record that we hold today, to be a part and representation of the intercession of Jesus on our behalf. He's constantly interceding for us before the Father to these degrees. But it's also been called the prayer of consecration. You might notice, if you have the English Standard Version, in verse 19, Jesus says, "For their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." That word sanctified is the same word translated consecrated there in the English Standard Version. He is praying that God would use Him in this final effort of His salvific work that He was sent to accomplish. He is ready to go to the cross, and He is praying that the disciples, the apostles, would be consecrated to carrying on His work when He departs from this life and goes back to the Father. He's praying for the consecration of me and of you, of believers of all time who would read the word of Jesus as revealed by the Spirit using the holy pens of the apostles and prophets so that we could glorify God through him and carry on his important and eternal work. In verses 1 through 5, we see him praying primarily concerning himself, that as he had accomplished God's will on the earth, he prays that God would restore him to his pre-incarnate glory, his eternal glory. And then he turns the focus to a prayer on behalf of the apostles, and he prays that God would keep them and that he'd consecrate them, that he would sanctify them by his truth, that he would preserve them from the contaminants of the world, that they could do what they were called to do in carrying on the work of Jesus. And then he prays for us. And I think that's encouraging on its face. He prays for me and you 2,000 years ago. We've not been born yet. We've not known evil or good. And he's praying for us that we, according to the apostolic word, having believed, would maintain that faith, that we would glorify him, and ultimately that we would see him. We would see God and Christ and the Holy Spirit in their eternal glory. That which only a few saw a glimpse of in the Mount of Transfiguration, he's praying that we see the full realization of that in heaven. He wants that for me, and he wants that for you. But as I mentioned, he prays this prayer not in private. He prays it in the hearing of his disciples. You might remember in the 11th chapter of John, before he raises Lazarus, he essentially says, look, I'm not doing this because I doubt that you hear me or that I need to know that you're hearing me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this that they may believe that you sent me. He prays prayers throughout his ministry in public, not to be seen of men and to receive glory from them, but to teach. And I think that it would do well for us to remember that prayer also is a form of teaching. We need to listen to what's being prayed for, and we need to make it our own prayer and learn from it. One has said that this prayer in John 17 is at once a prayer and a profession and a revelation. He is making bold proclamations. He is revealing some intimate truths concerning his relationship with God and our relationship with him and his apostles so that we can learn. And that's why John records it for our learning. I would suggest to you that as John's theme in John's gospel is to record things that we can read about and therefore believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, he could have just recorded John 17 and it would have been enough to prove that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. No man prays like this except for God who is in the flesh. And in this prayer, we find profound and important truths concerning the purpose of Christ's work, according to God's plan, the deep meaning of fellowship between Jesus and his apostles, and then the fellowship that we have with Jesus through the apostles' work, the eternal life that is offered by God through Christ. I want us to consider five themes this morning in this glorious prayer of our Lord and Savior, and let us learn from it, be encouraged by it, and be better by it as we seek to serve God. Let me suggest to you that firstly, what we see is the theme of glory throughout this prayer. In fact, the very prayer begins in the first five verses and ends in the last few verses, 22 through 26, with considerations of the topic of glory. Doxa is the noun that is seen three times throughout this text, and doxazo is the verb, glorified, glorify. And we see that five times throughout this context. It is obvious as we read throughout the New Testament and the Old Testament for that matter, that glory is a primary term used to describe God and his nature. It is used to describe who he is. And though it is used to describe who he is, it is also used, and we'll see it, to describe who are his followers and the characteristics that they bear. And I think an understanding of how that looks and what it would mount to be glorified and for God to be glorified. How is he glorified and how are we possessors of glory? What does all that look like? Well, we see a lot of that in John chapter 17. I want us to notice first in the first five verses, we see the glory that is held and the relationship of the Father and of the Son. And before we get any further, mind you, in chapter 16, the Holy Spirit is mentioned. And Jesus talks about how he's going to take of what is mine and declare it to you. And what we see throughout the Scripture is that the Holy Spirit is of the divine nature as well. And so we need to understand that. Don't leave the Holy Spirit out of this. And in fact, in John 14, he talked about how he'd still be with the apostles by virtue of the presence of the Holy Spirit. He is a divine person that would replace the presence of Jesus as he left earth and went back to heaven. But the Father and the Son possess glory. I want us to notice first, though, in verse 5 what he says. And I appreciate Blaine preparing our minds for this lesson and reading that. He says, "Now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had before, or with you before the world was." There is something that is recorded in Scripture that Jesus left when he came to earth. He's not saying he doesn't possess any glory as it stands as he's reciting this prayer. But what he is saying is that I left something. Before I even die on the cross, I've already sacrificed something. Philippians 2 does an excellent job of describing that, how he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of man. And then he offered himself up to the death of the cross. And so Jesus here is anticipating the glory that he left and he'd be restored with. And that's certainly an awesome incentive for him to do what he did. It's not the only one. I wouldn't even say it's the greatest one. And we'll see that in a moment. But he wants to be back where he was. He wants to be where we want to be. But he knew it and left it for us. That's impressive. He wants that restored glory. In John chapter 1, John's gospel, it talks about in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So he was there when the foundations of the earth were established. In fact, he is the agent of creation. Creation didn't happen except with Jesus, except with the Word. And he left that glory. He left being with God above time and eternity. He left that to come into the imperfect world. Notice in verse 13 of John chapter 3, he uses this phrase, "No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man." He's ascending to heaven, and he doesn't ascend to heaven unless he first came down from heaven. That's what the Scripture is telling us. In John chapter 6 and in verse 33, that same kind of language is used, and it's used throughout the Gospels where Jesus says, "The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." That is so powerful, and it really is to a certain degree beyond our comprehension. He left heaven. And now his prayer is that God would restore that glory to him. But like I mentioned, it's not that he doesn't have any glory now as he's praying this prayer. He left glory to come to this earth, but he received glory when he entered flesh. In verse 22, in fact, he says, "The glory which you gave me, I have given them." And so there's a glory that God gave him when he came to this earth. He left glory, but God gave him glory when he came to this earth. You'll notice back in John chapter 1, and we're primarily going back and forth in John's gospel, so maybe that'll be easier for you to follow along. John chapter 1 and verse 14, you remember that Word became flesh. He left some glory. He became flesh and dwelt among us. But notice, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And I want us to notice, as it pertains to verse 22 in John 17, that God gave him glory, what that looks like in verse 18. "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." That's part of his glory. God sent him in flesh because he's the only one who could reveal God to mankind. That is an honorable and glorious position to be in. There is not a person or place or message you could go to know God except Jesus. He is the whole focus of the Bible, that God would reveal himself through this man, Jesus. That is so glorious. Notice, in fact, in John chapter 5, the way that he talks about what God has positioned him to do. In John 5 and verse 22, it says, "The Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, he has granted the Son to have life in himself and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." Now, he'll go on to talk about the bodily resurrection in the next verses. But there he's talking about the spiritual resurrection, which me and you have partaken in if we've obeyed the gospel. And only that power resides in Jesus. That's what glory is. He has been given glory on the earth. In chapter 14 and verse 6, he'd say it this way, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He is glorious. In chapter 5, it goes on to demonstrate that part of that glory that was given him on earth is the fact that he got to participate in this great plan of eternity. When he did the Father's will, not only did he glorify God, but he was a receiver of and participant in glory. John 5, verse 41, this is what he told the Pharisees. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? He's saying, I'm receiving honor from God because that's what I'm seeking. You know, they could have received honor from God too if they had sought to do his will. And when Jesus says, you gave me glory on earth, that's part of it. Him doing the Father's will is how God glorified him. Notice in John 7 and in verse 18, when he's speaking about his doctrine being one with the Father's, this is what he says in John 7, 18. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. He's seeking to glorify God by speaking his will. But I want to tell you that when he's glorifying God by doing his will, God is glorifying him. And we'd expect to see evidence of that, and we do. Notice in John 13. I know we're jumping around. It's not all up here. But it's in John's gospel. John 13. Notice the language he uses in verse 31 of John 13. After Judas leaves to go betray him, and Jesus is going to submit to that kind of betrayal. He's going to go to the cross. It says, now the Son of Man is glorified, John 13, 31, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. So you see this kind of mutual exchange of glory. And when he says that the Son of Man is glorified, he's talking about his death. That's a glorious death. The world sees it as a shameful death, but it is a death of power because he would be raised and all the sins of the world are paid for. But when he's glorified in that, he's glorifying the Father, and then he's going to restore the glory to him. So when he's asking for glory and he's talking about glory, it's all wrapped up in this participation in the will of God. That should say something to us. In fact, when we read about Peter's account of the transfiguration in 2 Peter 1, and he talks about the glory. Certainly it was manifested in that form of Jesus's foreshadowed resurrection appearance and the fact that he was radiant and bright and glorious. But in 2 Peter 1:17, it says, he received from God the Father honor and glory when, this is when he received glory, when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. That itself was God glorifying the Son. The fact that you have done my will and have been well-pleasing to me brings you glory as you glorify me. It is a glorious thing to partake in the will of the Lord. And so notice in chapter 17, going back there in verse 4, John 17 in verse 4, he speaks somewhat kind of like as we alluded to in previous lessons, the prophetic perfect, it's as good as done. It's not the exact same thing, but it's the same kind of idea. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. He hadn't even died yet. I would describe this as the determined finish. That kind of language. He's so determined that it's as good as done. He has glorified God. And so as he's speaking this, he's asking God then to glorify him. But that requested glory is not some selfish thing. In fact, it's not even, okay, God, you've got yours. Now I need to get mine. That's not even what this is about. You notice that in verse 1. He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. I need you to glorify me so I can keep on glorifying you. In what way? Verse 2, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. He's saying, glorify me so that I can glorify you by saving everyone. His death would accomplish part of the process. But you see, as he said in John 16 to the apostles, it is to your advantage I go away, because if I don't go away, I cannot send the Holy Spirit. And it is the Holy Spirit who would carry on his work, who would convict the world of sin and of righteousness, of judgment, who would convict the world that they need a Savior and would guide them in that salvation. And so when he's saying, glorify me, he's asking God to glorify him with the glory he had before the world was created, so that he can further glorify God in carrying out his work. So they can know you, God, fully. And that's what eternal life is. That impresses me. It tells me a lot about Jesus' humility and love for the Father and love for truth. You know, he's not the only one that partakes in glory. I want us to notice there in verse 22 that he said, the glory that you have given me, I have given you. And he continues that process of describing that glory. So in verses 2 and 3, when he talks about how when I'm glorified, I'm going to give them the knowledge of you so that they can have eternal life as you've offered me, authorized me to give. That's to your glory. And we see as much in places like Ephesians 1. We remember at the end of those sections in that long, lengthy sentence of the Greek that he talked about, to the glory of his grace. He says that a few times. It's all about God's glory. And so the salvation that we receive is about God's glory, certainly, but when we're saved and it glorifies God, we also are given glory. In verse 20, he talks about how he prays not for the apostles alone, but also for those who will believe in Jesus through their word. And then that's when he says in verse 22, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them. The apostles were a part of this as well, in the glory that they participated in. In verse 6, it talks about how he manifested God's name to the men whom he had given him out of the world. They were yours and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Verse 8, I've given them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. But notice verse 10, and all mine are yours and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. But the reason Jesus is glorified in them is that they have become partakers of his glory. And not only is he glorified, but if they are also God's, then God is glorified in them. So you see that continuation of a relationship. You might remember in 2 Corinthians 3:18, as the apostles partake in this ministry of the gospel and they glorify Christ and therefore glorify God in the proclamation of the gospel. This is what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3:18. We all, and he's talking about the apostles' ministry, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of God. And so when they're glorifying Christ and God and carrying on Christ's work, they are partaking in glory. They're being transformed. And it's not just them. In verse 6 of that same passage, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, he said, it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. They're being transformed and they are giving it to us so we can be transformed as well. And that's why he goes on to say that our outward man is perishing, but our inward man is being renewed day by day. As we glorify God, we are receivers of glory. And the church is designed to that purpose. Glory be to God in the church by Christ Jesus. Ephesians chapter 3 talks about. And just before that, he talked about how they would be strengthened with might through the Spirit in the inner man according to the glories of God. And so when we're strengthened with Christ through the Spirit in the inner man, that's a reflection of God's glory. And that's why it brings him glory. That's impressive to me. Do you see the privilege we have of being children of God? Don't just stop there, though. Jesus is praying for restoration of his glory, and we need to be praying for the first sight of glory, truly. Notice in verse 24, he says, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. I want them to see God. I don't want them to just hear about God anymore. I want them to see us. And you know what the Bible tells us is that we can't do that without first being glorified ourselves. 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection, that's what it's all about. You can't see God in this form and live. And so God will raise us up to a glorious body of our own so that we can see His glory. But you know what? Even that is to God's glory. In Ephesians 1 and verse 14, it talks about the redemption of the purchased possession. It's talking about our glorified body. And it says, to the praise of His glory. In 2 Corinthians or Thessalonians 1 and verse 10, when it talks about how He's coming in judgment, He also says in verse 10, to be glorified in His saints. But He's glorified in His saints as we're transformed to reflect His glory. It is wonderful what God has done and is doing for us. Secondly, we also see the theme of election throughout this scripture. And this is a theme that throughout the Bible is sorely misunderstood by some in the world. In 1 Peter 1 and in verse 1, he talks about those who are of the dispersion in Pontus and Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And then he says in verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. But you notice what he goes on to describe there. The election takes place in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. When a person is sanctified by the Spirit, they are part of the elect. And that is something the Bible is clear everyone can participate in. In Revelation 17 and verse 14, John's record of that revelation speaks of the disciples of the Lord as those who are called, chosen, and faithful. They are called, many are called, they are chosen, few are chosen, but they're faithful. They're the elect because they're faithful. They're following Him. They're on His side. We see that throughout John chapter 17. First, we kind of see it with the apostles. You notice the language, as we already read some of it in verses 6 through 10. He talks about the men whom you have given me, you gave them to me. It says in verse 8 that I have given them the words and they have received them. And it continues in verse 11. He says that those are in the world and I come to you, keep them through your name, those whom you have given to me. He says in verse 12, those whom you gave me, I have kept. This is language of election. God had certain individuals that He gave to Jesus. But how did that happen? Now, He's talking here about the apostles. And we see it in verses 6 through 9 in the language that we already read. He talked about how He had manifested His name to them, the character of God, who God is. He'd manifested the Word of God to them. They received the Word of God. They believed the Word of God. And they have kept the Word of God. In that way, God had given them to Jesus. That's exactly what we see in the apostles being called. Notice back in John chapter 1, with John, Andrew, Peter, and Philip. There are disciples of John the Baptizer in verse 35. It is John and Andrew. And he says, behold the Lamb of God. So they follow Jesus. And Jesus said, what do you seek? And they say, Rabbi, where are you staying? And He says, come and see. And they came and saw where Jesus was staying and remained with Him that day. What were they doing? They wanted to learn. This is Him, John says. And they've been looking for it. And so now when their teacher, who is of God, verified, tells them this is the guy, they without hesitation follow Him to learn more from Him. And then one of the two who heard John speak was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah. How did he reach that conclusion? He was taught and he accepted it. Continues in verse 43. He told Philip to follow Him. And then Philip found Nathanael, who said, we have found Him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. How in the world did he conclude that? Jesus taught him. Nathanael sees the evidence and says, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel. And then Jesus says, you're going to see even greater things than these. He says, I'll say to you hereafter, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And it's representative of what we read in Genesis 28 with Jacob's ladder. And it's essentially describing the communication of heaven to earth and therefore life and the fulfillment of the seed promise in Jesus. He is the ladder. And so there is that communication. And when they accept it, God has given them to Jesus. What about Judas, you might ask? He says there in John chapter 17 that I've kept them all whom you've given me, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Well, he wasn't given him. He didn't make it toward the end. He was not of that elect few because he wasn't really receiving God's word. He wasn't really following God's word. He wasn't really buying into Jesus' message. You remember in chapter 13, when they finished the supper, it says that Satan, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus did all those things. And then he told him, whatever you do, do it quickly, when he identified him as the betrayer. But that's not when it happened. That's when he made that final decision. He has an opportunity now to change his way, and he decides to go on with what he decided to do before. But in chapter 12, when Mary anointed him with that costly oil, he is identified as being upset about it because he was taking money from that. He was stealing from Jesus and from his will. He was not of those because he had not accepted the word of God and he was not being faithful. They were called to be faithful in chapter 15. And he said, you're already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Judas wasn't clean. And he said as much because he had not accepted God's word. That's the point. But we see that with all the believers as well. You notice there in John chapter 17 and in verse 24, he says this, Father, I desire that they whom you gave me may be with me. He says, to see my glory. How'd that happen? Well, he said in verse 20, I do not pray for the apostles alone, these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's the people that God gave Jesus. The people who have accepted the apostolic word, the people who have heard the teaching of Jesus and accepted it and have followed it and are faithful. That's what he talked about in John chapter 6 with the illustration of him being the bread of life. And he talked about how God had given people to him, and the ones that God gave him, he would by no means cast out. Well, what do you mean, Jesus? How is one giving? You know, the Calvinists will say, well, he elected individuals before they ever were even born, and they are foreordained to be eternally saved. They can't be lost at all. That's not what he's saying. Who gave, or who did Jesus receive from the Father? Who did God give him? It says in verse 45 of John 6, it has been written in the prophets, they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Those are the people. You hear the teaching of the word, you accept it and believe it, and you come to Jesus in faithful obedience. God has given you to him. You are of the elect. John 1, he said, I came to my own and my own did not receive me. But he, as many as received me, to him he gave the right to be called children of God. We speak of unity in John chapter 17. You see that throughout it, they realized that Jesus' doctrine is one with the Father's. Notice there in verses 7 and 8, they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. They've become aware of the unity between my teaching and your teaching. Again, in John chapter 6, we see this when in verses 41 and 42 of John chapter 6, they had been upset, the crowd that is, when Jesus was saying, I've come down from heaven. And he'd go on to give a pretty graphic analogy, but it was used in a figurative way to express his ability to save them by his words. And he says, does this offend you in verse 62? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It's the Spirit who gives life. The words I speak to are spirit. And that's when Peter realized, you have the words of eternal life. Who are we going to go to? They realized that God's words and Jesus' words are the same. And so they were kept through that word. And they were kept so that they would see that they were one as Jesus and the Father are one. Verse 11 of John 17. That they may be one as we are one. There's a unity that is understood by them. And in fact, when Jesus promised the Holy Spirit in John chapter 14, he told them when he comes in that day, you will know, in verse 20 of John 14, that I am in my Father and you in me and I. How are you going to know the unity, though? He says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. When we engage in the will of God, when we when we keep His commandments faithfully, we're partaking in who God is. And that's when it starts to finally resonate with us, the unity and oneness of the Godhead, and that we're unified with them, not because of a feeling, but when we, through the reception of the revelation of God's will, accept it and do it. And that's the prayer of Jesus on our behalf in John chapter 17. He said, I pray for those who will believe through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them. Notice that they may be one, just as we are one. The very glory that we receive as we participate in the will of God and we're transformed into the glory of Christ, that's making us unified with God. You're not unified with God when you act as though grace allows you to continue in your sin. You're unified with God as you're transformed into living like Christ lived. And this is not a unity in diversity. The world says this unity that the believers are to hold, that Jesus prayed for, it means we can all be speaking different things, but as long as we believe that He's the Son of God, we're unified. That's not what He's describing here. He says, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, there's no difference. That is the unity that Jesus prayed for. That is the unity that Jesus died for. And if we could understand this, we being even in the broadest sense, denominationalism would crumble, wouldn't exist. God is not divided, neither should His children be. We also see along those same lines the sanctification which would promote that unity. Remember, it's a prayer of consecration. Jesus has sanctified or consecrated Himself so the disciples could be as well. Sanctification, you well know, means to be set apart, but it also has a positive purpose, which is what consecration reflects. I'm set apart from sin, dedicated, consecrated to the service of the Father. That was certainly Jesus' case, but He prays it for the disciples, and He prays it for us as well. He asks them in verses 11 and 12 to keep them by His Father's name. Keep them from the defilement of the world. Keep them from sin. Keep them from error by His name, He says. We've read the verses. By the character and will and attributes of God, you keep them. But then He progresses in verse 14. And He says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I don't pray that you should take them out of the world. He wants to keep them, but I'm not praying that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. What do you mean by that? Verse 16. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, I also send them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. He's praying on behalf of the disciples to God. And He's essentially saying their whole mission requires them to be in the midst of all of this evil, but they need protecting. Now, a parent may say, well, I just got to get them out of it then. But God is saying, I want you to keep them in the midst of that, but put a kind of force field around them that will keep them from being tainted and participating. They are in the world, but not of the world. How does that happen? He says, by your truth. You keep them by your truth. If we hold fast the word Jesus is praying for, we won't be like the world. If we're truly following the word faithfully, we will be completely separated from the sin of the world. Not a question about it. But remember, it's got a positive aspect of it too. And so He's not just praying that they're separated from sin and they can live like monks. That's what happened in early Christianity. Monasticism. They thought that to be pure, they had to be completely separated from everyone. That goes against what Jesus is actually praying for. I want you to keep them there, but I want you to protect them. And the way that would happen is as they're separated from sin, they are cleansed and appropriate instruments to the service of God. They're sanctified by the Spirit and the truth as we are. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 through 15 talks about. You might remember when it alludes to our baptism and the blood of Jesus that cleanses our conscience in Hebrews 9 and verse 14. He says that our conscience is cleansed from dead works to serve the living God. That's the concept here. Set them apart from sin so that they can be devoted to the service of God. And those two go hand in hand. You can't be devoted to the service of God and be joined with sin. And if you're separated from sin, that means, in its fullest conclusion, that you are devoted to God's will. That's his prayer for the apostles. It's his prayer for us. We want to be separate from the world. We want to be found separated from the world when God comes. He separates the sheep from the goats. We want to be of the sheep, not the goats. Well, the separation starts now by our acceptance of the truth and adherence to it. And lastly, and this is the shortest one, I assure you, I think we see a lot about evangelism in John 17. We saw some things about glory, and we saw some things about election. We saw some things about unity and sanctification. We see a little bit about evangelism as well. In fact, the entire will of God for the apostles is to carry on His work, carry on Jesus' work. That's evangelism. Evangelism means bringing glad tidings. That's what it means, proclaiming the good news, to bring lost souls to Jesus. And so when Jesus is going away, there's a reason why He uses apostles, ambassadors, to describe who they are and what their work is. They are representatives of Jesus. They have the authority He gave them to carry on His work. It's not their work, it's His work. And it becomes their work only because they love Jesus. But it's evangelism. In Luke 19 and in verse 10, Jesus said, "The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost." And this is what they do. In John 15 and in verse 8, they'd be bearing fruit to God's glory. And part of that, as we alluded to in class this morning, is in bringing people to that truth, as well as them being transformed by it. In John chapter 15, when He speaks about the Spirit who will help them carry on this ministry, He says that when He comes, He will testify of Me, and you also will bear witness because you have been with Me from the beginning. In chapter 16 as well, as we alluded to earlier, they will convict the world, the Spirit through them, of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. They're evangelizing. That's God's will for them, and that's how God is glorified in them. They carry out the Great Commission in Matthew 28 in verses 18 through 20 to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything Jesus commanded them. And Jesus is with them in that by virtue of the Holy Spirit. It's all about evangelism, really. Saving souls. That's what brings God glory. That's the glory we get to share in, and that's the hope that we get to lay up. And so it is with us. You notice there in verse 20, He says, "I don't pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word." Verse 21, "That they all may be one, as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that You sent Me." They will unite is what that's supposed to say. Put two words in their places. By our unification with the Father and with the Son, our partaking in His Word, our taking in Christ to where He is living in me, Galatians 2 and verse 20. That's how the world sees Christ. We sing the song, "We are the only Bible the careless world will read. We're the sinner's gospel and the scoffer's creed." That's what Jesus is saying. This whole purpose, I'm about to go die, is to set up this system where My work is perpetuated throughout time. Where you don't have to see Me in bodily form because you see Me in My people. He's talking about evangelism. He says that the glory which You gave Me, I have given them, that they may be one as We are one. I in them and You in Me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that You have sent Me and have loved them as You have loved Me. What a thing that we're a part of. That we get to bring lost souls to Jesus by Jesus living in us. He is using us. We talked about being a tool for God several times this morning. Well, true faith spreads God's Word, producing faith in others. That's a large part of what Jesus' prayer was all about. We need to think about this and meditate on it. We need to consider Jesus' prayer that we ourselves would partake in Christ's glorious image, that we would remain His own, we would be united together with Him, separate from the world, dedicated to God's will, so that we can reach others and bring them into this sacred and blessed relationship. I want to tell you something. When we don't tell people about Jesus, I think that at the very least we're manifesting by our negligence, our lack of actions, that we think this is ours. The gospel is ours. And I know that throughout it you read Paul talk about his gospel. He's only talking about that in the sense of what he's proclaimed, God's proclaimed through him. He's not saying it's mine to keep and hold to myself. It's not ours. It's God's. And He wants everyone to have it. He don't want just us to be saved. He wants everyone to be saved. How dare we conceal it? If we really want to glorify God, we want to partake in His glory, we want to be there with Him and see Him in His glory, we got to get to the work and let others see His glory through the proclamation of Jesus. Maybe you're here this afternoon and you have not known the Lord. Well, you have an opportunity to do that. He tells us about Himself that He's the Christ, the Son of the living God, that He died for your sins. He was raised on the third day and He reigns in heaven at this time. And He sent this message for you to hear and believe and partake of Him and have hope. If we can assist you in that, we want you to do that as soon as you can. If there's any other spiritual need that we can assist you with, come forward while we stand and sing.